Well, praise God. Amen. It's fantastic to be with you again. Those of you who were with us last month will remember I started a little subject from Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. I spoke about the whole area of baptisms. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2 contains the foundations of our faith. Six foundations of our faith. Like the foundation of this pulpit is not particularly good, but the foundations of our faith are. And if you put your trust in them, then your Christian life will grow. But the foundations have to be good. And the problem is, many times we can be sort of experts on this bit of Christianity or that bit of Christianity, but we have no knowledge or very little knowledge on what is basically the foundations. And if the foundation's not laid properly, well, what's the point in having a house? Because, you know, if the storms come and the winds blow against their house, boom, it's going to blow away. So one of those foundations, as we looked at last month, was the whole foundation of baptisms, instruction about washings, as it says in some translations, washings, baptisms. And we spoke a lot about how the word was used for that. But we said how there's one baptism in the Bible. There's one Lord, there's one Spirit, there's one Bible, there's one baptism, there's one faith. But then that one baptism has many variants, many outworkings in our lives. And often when we think of baptism, immediately in our mind we think of going to the Baptist church for our baptism and inviting the folks and someone getting baptized dressed in their baptismal robes, and we have a baptismal meal afterwards and all that sort of thing. That's what we think of as baptism. But that physical act that is done in a church is just representative of the baptism that is supposed to be occurring in our hearts. The baptism, which is a spiritual baptism that is something that actually occurs in our very inner being. The physical baptism is just something we do to show and demonstrate what is going on the inside of us. And it is full immersion baptism. It's not of this sort of trickling a few drops on a baby's head. That's not what it's about. It's about being of an age where we can decide, yes, I want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to show everybody that this is what I'm going to do, and I get baptized. And that's what I do. It's an outward sign of an inward reality being washed on the inside. It's a symbolic act. And it's important to undergo it. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've decided to follow Jesus with all your heart, soul, and strength, then you need to get baptized. And if you haven't, you need to be. Spiritual baptism is where the Holy Spirit literally whelms you, fills you, takes you over. Baptism means basically that. It means to whelm, to cover, to completely submerge you. And a baptized life is maintaining and walking in this washed and clean state within. Remember, it says in 1 Peter, I think chapter 3, it says that this baptism now saves you. A lot of people don't like that verse because it says baptism now saves you. Well, how come baptism saved me? You know, getting baptized, that's just sort of, you know, going under the water, isn't it? It says, not the removal of dirt from the body, i.e. not the physical act particularly, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. That's the baptized life. It is walking by the power of the Spirit. And as the Spirit directs you on the inside, He will always lead you in holiness. Always, without fail. The Holy Spirit will never lead you to do anything which is unrighteous. Never. And if we have a life which is given over to wickedness, unrighteousness, we are not being led by the Holy Spirit. And we saw that the baptized life is maintaining this washed and clean state within. It's when we come to the Lord Jesus, we feel clean, we feel pure, but then it's walking in that. Walking it out in our lives. And the principle of baptism is basically death, washing, sanctification, resurrection, and communion. You know, we see it as the person goes down in the water. That's death. There's always this process of death in baptism. But it doesn't stay dead. It's then death, its washing, that washing of the word that we looked at last week, and then his resurrection and sanctification unto God and communion, close communion, fellowship with God. That's all the principle of baptism. And we saw last time that there is one baptism, but there is a sort of have been baptized, there is a being baptized, and there is a shall be baptized. It's a sort of process. It's a process. Often we think baptism, I get saved, I go to church, I get baptized, I'm baptized, that's it, I'm baptized. It's this one event. No. The Bible speaks of process, speaks of ongoing baptism. Something that happens when you get saved, when you get born again, there is that initial washing when we forsake our old life. We come to Christ, and I'm not talking about just pray this prayer and put up your hand if you want a great life with Jesus. I'm talking about where we truly decide, I've had enough of my old life. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Otherwise, I'm going to hell. I need salvation. I need to be cleaned on the inside. And we come in humility before our holy God, and we forsake our old life. And we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are baptized into one body. And that should be a defining moment in our life. The first time ever in our life when we suddenly feel clean on the inside. That should be what happens when we get saved. We should feel clean on the inside. It should be a novel thing. Because we're like little piggies, you know, walking around in the mud, and all the other little piggies out there are all, you know, wallowing in the mud as well. And, you know, it doesn't really matter that we're covered in mud because everyone else is covered in mud. But all of a sudden, when we come to Christ, we get washed and we're different. And that's like going from darkness to light, death to life. There should be a defining experience. That is the have been baptized. We get baptized into one body. You know, you all are part of my body. Well, Christ's body, shall we say, because I'm a part of you and you are a part of me. When we get saved, and I'm talking genuine saved, not sort of this sort of salvation we talk about today, but I'm talking genuine saved, where we know that we pass from death to life. All of a sudden, we're connected. You are like a little cell and I'm a little cell of the one body together. And we are connected by this one spirit from which we've drunk. One spirit. So there is the have been baptized, but then there is the I am being baptized. And that's really what we're looking at today. The importance of ongoing baptism. And we saw how God uses the word to baptize us day by day. Do you remember what we spoke of with the bronze laver? You know, when the priests went to minister at the tabernacle, before they would do anything of going into the tent, first they had to come to the bronze laver. And it had the mirrors in it, of course, and it was filled with pure water. And they would go in there and they would wash themselves, and the mirrors would show them what was dirty on their bodies. And then and in James it talks about the word being a mirror. And that we look into the mirror, and as we look into the mirror and the word convicts us of the things in our lives, the Holy Spirit then washes us by that process of the word and the spirit fusing together, producing that dynamic of washing in our hearts. Looking into the perfect law that brings conviction, repentance, washing, sanctification, communion, fellowship with God. It's all that whole process going on. And that's why we need to be in the word day by day. Day by day. Because as we go through life, we get splashed, we get muddied up, we get defiled by the things of this world. It's inevitable. And we need to be washed on a constant, consistent basis. The word is literally the catalyst. The catalyst for this washing, this baptism by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says this, that I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Talking about us like plants. The Apostle Paul planted. He was the foundational apostle that preached the word to the people, getting people saved. But then this other guy called Apollos came along, and it says that he watered the congregation. Now, how did he water the people? You know, it sounds a bit funny. Did he get a spray can and just spray a few people and, you know, wash a few people or wash a few people's feet? Well, in Acts chapter 18, it talks about Apollos. And in verses 24 and 25, it says this, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, was an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. Wow. mighty in the scriptures. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately, oh boy, for more apologies today, accurately the things concerning Jesus. How did he water his congregation? By teaching and preaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being mighty in the scriptures. Do you see that? That's how he watered the congregation. Once you have been under the ministry of the word, you should go out and you should feel like you've had an encounter. You've had a washing, because that word, it washes you as we receive it. Now, if you have a hard heart, the word just bounces away. But if you have a soft heart that desires the things of God, you should go out of a meeting like this and you should feel like, I feel like I've been washed in some way or other. There's like pure water has gone over my very soul. Now, preachers should be doing this, baptizing their congregations by challenging them, by exhorting the sheep through the unadulterated word of God. That's what preachers are supposed to do today. Now, baptism is a way of life that God will lead you on. The baptized life. You could say you're a true Baptist through and through. I used to be a part of a Baptist church. And to be honest with you, I started getting a bit fed up sometimes. It was Baptist this and Baptist that and Baptist Union and Baptist Home Mission, Baptist Mission. It was all Baptist because it was like pledging allegiance to the Baptist flag. But in reality, Jesus wants us to be true Baptists, not with the allegiance to a particular denomination, but true Baptists, that we are baptized believers. We believe in true baptism, a baptized life, a way of living that may well involve pain, may well involve suffering, difficulties, and possibly even death. Many believers throughout the ages have lost their lives because they have named the name of Jesus and have not compromised in their faith. Pain, suffering, difficulties, even death before resurrection. Resurrection life is released in us and through us. The baptized life is the crucified life. He was just talking as he spoke. We didn't confer beforehand, but he spoke about the crucified life, and I'll be speaking a little bit about that today. The crucified life. I am being baptized as I pick up my cross daily and follow him. I am being baptized as I do that. Remember, baptism begins with the principle of going under the water, death. That represents dying, being put in the tomb. My old life is dead. Reckon yourselves dead, therefore, to sin. That's where baptism starts. And a baptized life has that principle of death, unfortunately, in it. Before it ends with the principle of washing and resurrection, coming up out of the water. Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, Jesus said this, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." What was he talking about? What was Jesus talking about? He was talking about his sufferings that were to come. His sufferings on Calvary, Golgotha, whatever you want to call it, and his crucifixion, his death. "I have a baptism to be baptized with," Jesus said. "And how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Jesus talking about his soon coming suffering at Calvary. A baptism that he had to undergo. Do you see the principle of death working with baptism there? Death and suffering. Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Jesus was replying to James and to John, the two apostles who had come to him, and they'd sort of said, "Can we be on your left or your right in your coming kingdom, Lord?" Well, I think they got their mum to ask them. They were a bit cowardly, I suppose. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able. We are able." To be honest with you, I'm not sure if they really understood what they were signing up to at that point in their life. But can you drink the cup that is going to pass to me. What is the cup? The cup is the cup of judgment. Remember, many times in the Old Testament, God tells the prophets, take the cup and pour it out on the nations and make them drink that cup. It's sort of symbolism, talking about judgment. Why did Jesus take the cup of sour wine on the cross and he drank it to its dregs? Because it shows us that he was taking upon himself the full measure of God's judgment upon himself on the cross when Jesus died. And Jesus asked and said to them, can you drink the same cup as me? And can you be baptized with the same baptism with which I am baptized with? And you know what? He's saying the same thing to you too today. He's saying, can you be baptized with the same baptism with which I am baptized with? Can you? Can you be baptized? Our answer to this question will determine the success or failure of our Christian life and indeed perhaps our eternal destiny. Can you be baptized with the same baptism with which I am baptized? Jesus said in Luke 14 and verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say, maybe they will be, maybe they won't. There's a slight possibility. Who knows if he's had a good day or not. He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot. That's an absolute. That has no sort of qualifications. Cannot means cannot. Cannot be my disciple. Many people today, they will suggest or infer that you don't need to suffer, you do not need to go through difficulties as a believer. And they say, well, because Jesus has done everything for you on the cross, therefore you don't have to suffer. And in a sense, there is a truth in that. Some truth, but it's not all the truth. They say, you don't really have to pick up your cross because Jesus has accomplished everything for you on the cross in your place already. And there is a truth in that. But then there's also the truth that we need to have our own cross that we should bear. You see, we cannot pay for our salvation one bit. Salvation comes by grace and grace alone. You cannot earn salvation. You cannot earn any more salvation than Jesus has already given you if you are saved. We cannot earn salvation by picking up our cross. We pick up our cross by enduring sufferings or difficulties whilst maintaining a good heart attitude before God. And that Casting Crowns song, I will praise you in this storm. I will praise you in this storm. You see, the storms of life will come. They will. That's a given. You will go through difficulties and it will probably come in the most unexpected of places. And it will be a lot more difficult than you think it should be and cost you a lot more than you expect. And that just happens. And it usually happens in the places we just did not expect. We thought we'd be immune in those areas. But somehow or other, those sufferings, they just come. And it's how you go through those sufferings, those difficulties, which shows whether you're going to be baptized or not. Whether you're picking up your cross daily and following him. The Bible mentions that there was a guy, when Jesus was carrying his cross, there was a guy called Simon of Cyrene. Do you remember him? And it says that he picked up the cross. He carried the cross of Jesus. Now, that is not mentioned in the Bible, so we can think, well done, Simon. You're such a good man. Well done. You're a really good guy. That is mentioned to teach us something. Everything in the Bible is there to teach us something. The Holy Spirit has directed it to be put there. Why is it mentioned that Simon of Cyrene carried the cross of Jesus? Because we each will have our own cross to bear. It's not just Jesus that carried the cross. We must also carry a cross. Now, it's not the cross of the sins of the whole world. Jesus took that cross. But we each have an individual load that we must bear. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5, for each one of us will bear his own load. Yes. Each one of us. Now it's one thing to pick up your cross at conversion, but it's quite another to pick it up every day, especially when we keep dropping it. I don't know about you, but I've dropped it many times. You know, that human nature. We are fallible human creatures and we will drop our cross quite often. But the question is not whether we dropped it, it's the question is, do we pick it up again? That's the question. Carrying your own cross is living a baptized life. It is being baptized on a daily basis. And death always precedes resurrection. Suffering always precedes glory. This is the baptized life, and this is the way of the cross. Question. So what is carrying our own cross? You know, it seems like sort of religious language, doesn't it? Well, carry up your own cross. What do you mean, carry up my own cross? Well, how do you understand that if you're just a sort of normal bloke on the street? What does it mean? Well, our personal cross is anything in this life that causes our flesh to be crucified. Flesh to be crucified. When Jesus was stuck on that cross with big old iron nails, it was his flesh body that was being hammered to that cross. And when we pick up our cross, it's our flesh. That sort of fleshy nature of ours, that carnal nature that is being hammered to that cross. It might not be with nails like they do sometimes in the Philippines. You know, every sort of Easter Sunday, these guys, crazy guys, go up on crosses and try and sort of replicate what Jesus did, and they think they're suffering for Jesus. No, they're being foolish. Jesus never told us to get nails and nail ourselves to a cross to show how pious we could be. He told us to take up our own cross, meaning something completely different. As the fleshy body of Jesus was nailed to a cross, so our flesh must be literally crucified as well. The Bible says, you know, you have died to sin, why live in it any longer? Therefore, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus. Many people say, well, I died to sin and I died to all this sort of stuff when I became a Christian. So you did. But then there is that outworking of that principle in our lives. Therefore, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Do not give in to the sins of the flesh any longer. Do not sow to the flesh, but sow to the Spirit. Yeah, it's over and over and over again throughout the Bible. You see, when we get born again, our spirit is renewed, but we still have our flesh. Did you know that? We still live in this carnal old fleshy body which is subject to weakness and, you know, takes us astray many times, the impulses that it has. It fights against the Spirit of God. Our flesh, it fights against the Spirit of God within us and constantly is seeking to corrupt us. It constantly seeks to do so. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 14. The Apostle Paul says this: so then, brethren, we are under obligation. Obligation? How can I be a believer and be under obligation? I thought I was free. Well, the Apostle Paul says we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, believer, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's a choice. You can either put to death the misdeeds of the body, put the flesh to death, or you can live by the flesh and you'll die. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Who is those verses speaking to? Is it people in the world when we give them the choice of receiving Jesus or not? No, it's people in the church. So then, brethren, people whom the Apostle Paul would consider brothers, his people that were in the church with him. Brethren, we are under an obligation not to live according to the flesh. Well, what happens if I do live according to the flesh? Well, it says, if you do live according to the flesh, you must die. Now, that puts us under conviction immediately, because there's probably not one person in this room who is completely free of the flesh. We will fail many times, and we will have done so, and we will continue to do so in the future, just hopefully less and less and less. That's the whole principle. That's the whole idea. But the idea is, if we've fallen in the flesh, is not to live in the flesh, but repent, get ourselves washed, baptism, and continue on in righteousness and holiness. That's the whole idea. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you're not living out, or as best you possibly can, living out a righteous, holy life, as best as you understand it, know it, then how can you say you're being led by the Spirit of God? You can't. Now, of course, we all have different measures which we use, and we're very good at measuring other people up according to the standard that we're very strong in, and we should be very careful not to do that. You know, to God we will stand and fall. But there must be some sense of washing and becoming holy as he is holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If we do not allow God to crucify our sinful nature, we cannot say we are being led by the Spirit. In the circumstances of life, God will deliberately lead you into difficult times. Did you know that? Deliberately will lead you into difficult times in order to test you and in order to refine you. Now, much of the modern church, they hate this idea because it directly opposes their teaching of what we call cheap grace. Cheap grace basically says, you can come to Jesus, and there is truth in it. You can come to Jesus and get saved and get filled by the Holy Spirit. And from that moment on, everything is pucker and fantastic and great, and you know, who cares if you sin anymore? Well, you've been washed, you're clean, and you've been saved, so you're saved. And you know, if you can be an adulteress after that, it doesn't really matter too much because you're a Christian, and at least your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, isn't it? That's called cheap grace. Cheap grace. I don't know. Common, maybe. I don't know if common grace really refers to it. But there is a truth. I mean, the thing is, the devil will never give us anything which is a whole lie. There is truth in it. When we come to Jesus, we are saved, and there is a washing there. You know, we get cleaned by the blood of Jesus. But then there is the issue that we stay within that cleansing. We work that sanctification out in our lives by the Holy Spirit. Not our own efforts, but by the Holy Spirit. God will put each of you through a process that puts your flesh to death. He will do that, which will wash our defiled conscience and will present us before him in true righteousness and holiness, that we may live before him with exceeding joy. You cannot live before a holy God with exceeding joy unless you are walking by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. He wants us not to be down and broken and, oh, woe is. He wants us to be up and sort of rejoicing in the Lord. Why? Because we're close to him. Because we've undergone that sanctification. We're walking by the Holy Spirit. We've experienced that washing of the word within by the Holy Spirit. And we have that intense, special relationship, fellowship with him. But there is cost involved. Jesus said it will cost you everything. Cost you everything. That wasn't just cheap words. Throughout Hebrews chapter 12, the writer tells us that God will discipline us in a way that causes sorrow in our lives. We do. You usually don't like to think about this. Hebrews chapter 12, I mean, some of the verses, it says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Have you had a scourging recently? Yeah, it's one thing to have a bit of a spanking. It's quite another to have a scourging. You know, scourging is like with a whip. Have you ever experienced that from God's hand? And look, it says it's from God. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. You're supposed to endure discipline. God deals with you as with sons. Now, of course, these days, you know, the whole idea of bringing up children, we've sort of forgotten the whole idea of discipline, because you're not supposed to discipline children anymore. You're just supposed to put them on the naughty step and say, don't do that anymore, little Johnny. And that's about it. But, you know, in those days, children were disciplined and they knew their place in the family and they knew respect. And when they grew up, they were well-adjusted children. I'm not talking about beating and sort of, you know, going abusive in the whole situation, but I'm talking about balanced discipline. You know, in these days, there was balanced discipline. Everyone understood when they read these things what the writer was talking about. God deals with you as with a son. If the son gets out of line, they get disciplined. So they learn through just quick sort of lesson in life, this is wrong, this is right, do the right thing. That's how society is built, or it should be built. And it says, what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, unfortunately, today there are many. But in those days, there were not. Unfortunately, you can see it in the society we live in today. That is one of the great reasons, because there's half the children don't have a father, and the ones that do, often they do not get disciplined. But there we go. But if we are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The Bible says, if you do not go through that discipline that God will bring in your life, you're illegitimate. You may call yourself a son, but you're illegitimate. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline them when we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. You know, holiness is a reward. Often we think of holiness as like, oh no, that means I can't do this and I can't do that, and you know, I'm not allowed to do this, and I've got to wear clothes which make me look really frumpy and horrible. And that's holiness. Now, holiness is a reward. It's a great privilege. Holiness. It's something that God gives to certain people who endure discipline. It's a reward from God. Anyone who rejects this discipline, who decides not to be trained by it, are not a child of God. That's what the Bible says. They are illegitimate. Verse 9 says that if we subject ourselves to the Father of spirits by enduring the discipline he brings our way, then we will live. And vice versa, of course, if we do not endure, then we will not live. Seems pretty evident. Now, a lot of people today, they speak about, well, you know, if anything comes against me, that's the devil. And I need to bind that devil, I need to fight against that devil, I need to fight against all this sort of stuff. Well, how do we balance that then? Because the Bible here is specifically saying, you are going to go through troubles that God will bring in your life. And if you're trained by it, and if you endure it, not fight against it, endure it, then you will have life. Well, people today, they say, well, that's old religious sort of talk. That's, you know, old religious bondages. Because now we're the strong church, and we can sort of like look the devil in the eye, and we can tell him where to go, because we know our authority in Christ, don't we? Well, you never see the apostles acting like that. They never spoke like that. Whenever they had persecution come in, you know, when the apostles were whipped at the Sanhedrin, and you know, they could have sort of thought, well, all the demonic forces are coming against us in Jerusalem here, and we need to get a prayer meeting going. We need to bind a few demons and cast out the principalities over Jerusalem, and really, you know, hit that devil with a bloody nose, and you know, and really show him who's got the authority here. What did they do? They went back to their own. They called them together, they had a prayer meeting, and they said, our sovereign Lord, you who have made the heavens and the earth, consider their threats. Consider their threats and enable us to continue speaking your word with boldness. Not trying to fight the devil, not trying to bash the devil over the head, not to engage in some sort of dual thing where we think we can be so strong and all that. No, our strength is in him. Our strength is in him. I said, you know, enable us to continue preaching that word of God, that get that sharp double-edged sword out and preaching the word of God wherever we go, despite what opposition comes our way. Continue preaching the word of God in spirit and in truth, and stretch out your hand and perform mighty miracles, signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's what they prayed. And God shook that place, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued preaching the word, continued getting out their sharp double-edged sword and fighting the kingdom of darkness, not in a way where they're trying to fight against the devil, but by preaching the word of God. That's how we do spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul consistently experienced this divine discipline in his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 12 says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Every way, he says. We are perplexed, but we're not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly, constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. That should be the mark of a godly man or a godly leader. Death works in us, but life in you. It's the idea that you take the hits as a man of God in order that other people may receive life. You take the hits by going out there and speaking the word of God to people even when they don't want to hear it. And you get the abuse and you get the difficulties, but it's so that other people can live. We who live are constantly being given over to death for Jesus' sake. We don't hear about this enough in the church. You know, and I understand that sometimes we do things and we do some stupid things and we sort of almost invite sort of difficulties and problems on ourselves by our own stupid decisions. And we've all been there. We've all done it. But, you know, we are constantly being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Not that we may stay in that death, but that we may be resurrected out of it. And that's where the old religion thing usually comes, because some people, they get this death wish sort of thing, and they're always talking about being persecuted, and they just have a persecution complex, and they almost like love the attention they get from being persecuted. Well, persecution comes in order that you may be resurrected out from it, and the glory goes to God. It's death, resurrection, death, resurrection, all the time. Who was afflicting Paul? Was it the devil coming against him? Maybe the devil was around there somewhere or other, but ultimately it was God orchestrating things. He was sovereign. He is in control. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says this, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively." Excessively, that means he was burdened, not just burdened, but boy, beyond. You know, I went outside of my comfort zone and then more. Some more. "Beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Who did that to him? God. "Oh, that God who loves me, that God who's for me." Yes. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." Why, God? Why? Until you've got to the point in your life where you start saying, "Why, God?" you haven't gone deep enough with God. "We felt the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead." Praise God. He doesn't leave us in the grave. He doesn't leave us there. I mean, there's a time, sometimes it feels like he's left us. Remember the disciples when they were straining at the oars in the ship on Lake Galilee, and the wind was contrary and they weren't going anywhere. And Jesus seems to have abandoned them, because Jesus is out there on the hillside. But what's Jesus doing? He's out there on the hillside and he's praying for them. He's praying for them. And then he goes out to them and he walks on the water. You see, we go through death in order that we might be resurrected. And they see a miracle. And the Apostle Peter, he walks on the water and you just see mighty miracles. How? Because they went through death. They went through difficulties. They went through problems. Only those who die get resurrected. Did you know that? You cannot resurrect something that has not been dead yet. If you want to experience the resurrection power of God in your life, if you want to go through that resurrection, the baptism, the resurrection up out of the water, first you have to allow God to put you to death. There's the bad news. Sorry about that. But this is what being baptized is all about, being baptized daily. Jesus said, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." That's why we're looking forward to Jesus' return. Because when he returns, there won't be any of this difficulties and all that sort of stuff. But at the moment, we're in it. And, you know, let's go through it. Romans 6 and verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Death comes before resurrection. But then there is the principle of resurrection as well. Acts 3:19, the Apostle Peter, speaking at the gate Beautifuls, talks about, "Therefore repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away, and in order the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." What's he talking about? It's like you've been in a hot, hot day and out in there in the desert, and you're thirsty and you're dirty and you're just like, oh, Lord. And then all of a sudden you come to water and it's cool and it's fresh, and you wash yourself and you drink deep of that water and it just sustains you and invigorates you. That's times of refreshing from the Lord, is that washing, cleansing off the dirt and becoming new. Times of refreshing, speaking of something that's a process. Something that happens many times, not just when you get born again, but throughout your Christian life as you carry your cross daily and follow Him. Being baptized on a daily basis. Now we see this whole process being played out and demonstrated to us in the story of Elisha and Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. This was the story of Naaman. He was captain of the army of the king of Aram. He was a mighty man of war, and he was highly respected. And the Lord, God had given him victory to Aram. And the man was a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. He was a leper. Now remember the symbolism of leprosy. What does leprosy represent? Leprosy represents sin. There is a spiritual understanding to this story that the Holy Spirit wants to speak to us. It obviously speaks truths in the natural, but it also speaks on a spiritual level too. Things that we need to learn today. And they'd taken this little girl captive from Israel, and she waited on his wife. And then she basically says to her mistress that, oh, if Naaman only knew about this prophet that's in Israel, and then he would be cleansed of his leprosy. And so this sort of comes to Naaman, and they tell him this. And then the king of Aram says, well, this is a good idea. Well, let me send letters to the king of Israel. And he sent Naaman off and departed in verse 5. And took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. I mean, he took a big gift because this guy was highly valued. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. He went to the wrong person, of course, because he just assumed the king would know who this prophet was, and he'd be able to sort the whole thing out. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me? And he's seeking to make a quarrel. He's seeking to provoke me, you know. But then Elisha, the man of God, he heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, and he sent word to the king saying, why have you done that? You know, let him come to me, and then he will see that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman comes, verse 9, with his horses and his chariots. You can imagine this big retinue and this whole procession, Naaman's procession, this valiant man coming to the house of the man of God. And Elisha, he stood at the doorway to the house of Elisha, and he's expecting Elisha to come out to him, the great man of God, with the great man from Aram, and cure him of his leprosy. So he stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me. He will stand and he will call on the name of the Lord, his God, and he will wave his hand over the place and he will cure the leprosy. The big show. Arnot, Abana, and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel. Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went away in a rage. I mean, this guy was angry. But then his servants came near and they spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet not told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? This is a simple thing. These servants were wise. They were understanding how good is an apt reply, like settings, apples and settings of silver, as it says in the book of Proverbs. So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Was he cleansed on the first dipping? Was he cleansed on the second dipping? Was he cleansed on the third? No, he was cleansed after he'd done the 7 dippings, when he had obeyed the word of the Lord. The Jordan River, he had to baptize himself. He had to clean himself. You see, it's talking about baptism, the symbolism of baptism here. He had to baptize himself. He had to wash himself in the Jordan River, not the rivers of the of Aram or the rivers of Damascus. Those would not do. It had to be the Jordan River. Why the Jordan River? What does the Jordan River represent? What does the Jordan River represent? Yes, Max. Death. Very good. 10 out of 10. John the Baptist, where did he baptize those people? In the River Jordan. Dying to sin, living for righteousness. He baptized them in the Jordan River. Remember when the Israelites were coming out of the wilderness and they were to come into the promised land and receive their inheritance? First of all, they had to go through the Jordan River to come. And it's sort of like a picture of how we need to die before we come into the promised land of the kingdom. The Jordan River empties out into a sea. Anybody know what that sea is called?
Dead Sea.
Dead Sea. That gives you a clue right there. Won't any other river do? No. Has to be the Jordan River only. This is the only way. God's way. The way of death before resurrection. God's way. Whoever does not carry his cross daily cannot be his disciple. That's what Jesus said. This is God's way. It is the way of wisdom, the way of death and resurrection. Not just one or the other, both. And they have an order. Death, resurrection. The only way to become clean of the leprosy was to be baptized, was to wash 7 times. Now Naaman, he expects the prophet to stand before him, maybe have some big old prophet robes on, call on the name of the Lord, wave his hand, a big show, and cure the leprosy. He wants a big show. He wants himself being the center of attention. He wants an instant cleansing. Spiritually speaking, he does not want the effort of having to undergo the discipline of the Lord carrying his cross on a daily basis. Do you understand that? Undergoing washing and sanctification. Spiritually speaking, Naaman wants instant Christianity, instant discipleship, instant salvation. How many people today, when we give them our formula prayers and we say, you know, just close your eyes, everybody, and sort of pray, repeat this after me, and so no one's looking, so you don't have to be embarrassed, so you don't have to count the cost of, you know, serving Jesus. And then, you know, someone gets saved and we bring them to the front and everyone's clapping their hands. Well, yeah, well done. And in a way, you know, we want to be praising God and joyful, but why are we sort of like giving all the attention and sort of, you know, trying to make someone feel also special and wonderful and make them feel good about themselves? What are we doing? We're doing what Naaman wanted to have done to him. We must undergo washing in the Jordan River 7 times. 7 is the number of perfection. It is the number of completeness. It speaks of a lifetime's pursuit. The pursuit of a lifetime. Undergoing washing on a daily basis. And Naaman cannot pay for that which is given free of charge. Naaman, in the verses I did not read afterwards, he says, well, you know, take this money to Elisha. He wants to pay for the gift. You cannot pay for anything that God gives you. And Elisha says, no, I will not receive your gifts. Just know that there is a God in Israel who can save and deliver and heal. And so Naaman is rejoicing and he goes away and he's blessed because he's been a recipient of the grace of God Almighty. He has been a recipient. But then what happens after that? Gehazi. Greedy Gehazi. The servant of Elisha. He thinks, what the heck? That guy's got away empty-handed. See what my master has done for him? And he didn't pay anything. I know what I'll do. I'll run after him. So greedy Gehazi, unknown to Elisha, runs off after Naaman. And Naaman sees him coming. And Naaman is very well disposed towards Gehazi and Elisha, of course, great miracle, he's just undergone it. And he alights off his chariot, you know, and he says, what's the matter? He says, oh, a few prophets have just come in and my master wasn't prepared and ready for them. And, you know, he said that he didn't need this stuff, but, you know, if you could just sort of slide him a few things here and there, he'll help us out and, you know, we could sort of do this and that. He says, oh, no, don't take one talent, take two. And he just, oh, well, of course I couldn't. Oh, okay, go on then. And, you know, and he sort of gives this whole show. And he sort of takes this stuff. He tries. And what he's doing is he's teaching Naaman that actually you do need to pay for the things of God. That's what, spiritually speaking, that's what he was doing. And then Gehazi goes away into his tent and sort of sneaks those things under there. And then comes back to Elisha thinking that everything is just hunky-dory. He's got his retirement sorted. You know, I'm sorted here. And Elisha says to him, where have you been, Gehazi? Oh, your servant went nowhere. Lie. Barefaced liar. And Elisha says to him, was not my spirit with you when the man alighted from the chariot? Is now the time to be receiving gifts and orchards and servants and money? Is now the time. The leprosy that clung to Naaman shall now cling to you. And Gehazi went from his presence, leprous as white as snow. What does leprosy represent? Represents sin. Spiritually speaking, the sin that had clung to Naaman, that he had now been washed from and freed from by dying to self, by going through Jordan 7 times, now clung to Gehazi. Why? Because Gehazi wanted money for the things of God, and he wanted to buy the things of God. And he wanted to teach somebody, spiritually speaking, he wanted to teach someone that you know, it's not by grace, actually, you have to buy the things of God. God will have no man boast before him that they did anything to merit his grace. Not one thing. You see, as Naaman had to be baptized, he had to be washed 7 times, so we also have a baptism to undergo. And Jesus is asking each one of us, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Can you? Can you? We need to seriously consider this question if we are to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, we have been baptized when we get first born again. We are being baptized as we pick up our cross daily. And one day, if we are faithful in all this, if we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we will be baptized. My last point, we will be baptized. Talking of something in the future. See, to baptize means to whelm. It means to completely submerge. If we are faithful, if we live a baptized life, daily spiritual washing, like Naaman, then one day we truly will be whelmed and baptized in the Spirit full measure. We were just singing that song, weren't we? Your Holy Spirit full measure. Your Spirit without measure. One day that's going to happen. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the resurrection of the righteous. The resurrection. One day we will be completely engulfed, taken over by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not only possess our spirit, if we're a true believer, he possesses our spirit today, but then he will also possess our whole body as well. This is the resurrection of the righteous, our great hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 53. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Corruption, talking about this body which I'm living in, it's subject to corruption, it wears out. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The resurrection of the dead is the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter days that will change our corruptible, mortal flesh into an imperishable, powerful, spiritual body. Praise God. A few verses before that, verses 42 to 49 of 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul is trying to explain this to these people and says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, or our body is sown perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness." We have weak, dishonorable bodies at this moment in time. We put so much effort into making it look better. But often we fail because it's a weak body, it's a dishonorable body. But it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, a life soul, enclosed in flesh. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, a spiritual man, a spirit man. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly in verse 49, we also will bear the image of the heavenly, because we will have heavenly bodies. That is our great hope. We don't live this Christian life just to be nice people, just to have a few nice, you know, choruses we sing in church, and we do our communion, we do all this sort of stuff, and we have our sort of family, you know, Christian family. That's great, but it's our blessed hope that one day we will lay all this aside and we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. The older I get, the more infirm I feel. And, you know, I guarantee I'm not the only one here. But one day, this body which is so weak and keeps us back is going to be put to the side. And we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. What is it talking about? That's the fullness of our baptism. The fullness of the baptism. This will be the ultimate baptism, the completion of our baptism, if you will. The fullness of it. The prophet Joel speaks of this. He speaks of the early and the latter rains. Joel 2 verse 23. "So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication." Talking about Pentecost, the birth of the church. "And he has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rains as before." You know, there's whole movements begun today about the latter rain movements, and they talk about how God is going to pour out his Holy Spirit in the end days, and there's going to be signs and wonders and miracles, and the church is going to take over the world and all this sort of stuff. But it doesn't say anything like that in the Bible. It just talks about early rain and latter rain. Of course, rain talking about symbolism of the Holy Spirit. What it does talk about in the Bible over and over again is this time when the Holy Spirit will be poured out in the latter days in the resurrection of the dead. Isaiah chapter 32, it speaks about it, you know, going through all these struggles and difficulties until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. I can't remember the verse, but that's Isaiah 32. There's this sense of looking to the future of when the Holy Spirit gets poured out upon us and that baptism is completed. Future outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter days specifically links it, the Bible, to the resurrection of the righteous. Where does it do that? Well, we were singing earlier about Ezekiel and the Valley of Dry Bones. Well, let's go there. Ezekiel 37. This is where I will finish. Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. The hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel, and he brought him out, and the Spirit of the Lord, and he set him down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. Full of bones, and he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. Dry bones. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live? Can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Salvation is by grace from our God. You know, O God, salvation is in you. And again he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath, spirit, to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. It's like this process. There's a beginning, and there's a process that you go through. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on those slain, and they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. He said in verse 4, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Who is the word of the Lord? Jesus is the word that became flesh. Dry bones of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. When they heard the word of the Lord, when they received Jesus and his ministry, the sinews came together, the flesh came upon them, and they stood up, but there was no spirit in them. Because that had to come on day Pentecost and has its fulfillment when Jesus returns. And then he prophesies to the breath, and the breath comes in them and they come to life, a mighty army. And then he explains it in verse 11. Then he said to them, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And when they say Israel there, I believe we as Gentiles are incorporated within Israel. So it includes us. We may not be ethnically Israeli, but spiritually speaking, we are an Israelite as much as they are, because we are connected to him who is the Israelite, Jesus Christ. We are in him, grafted in. And the whole Israel, and they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. What's he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection. The resurrection, the fullness of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the completion of that baptism. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of the righteous. The resurrection of the righteous. You see, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was partially fulfilled in Pentecost. Remember, the Apostle Peter stood up on the great day of Pentecost and said, and he quoted directly from the prophet Joel. You know, I will send my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. And even my men servants and maid servants, I will pour off my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. That was a partial fulfillment. That was the first fruits of the Spirit. But the fullness comes at the day of the resurrection. The early and the latter rains. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Fulfilled in all its fullness. You understand? You see, there is a baptism. The Bible speaks about instruction about baptisms. There is one baptism, but there are many different variants to that one baptism. There are many different outworkings to that baptism. And it is necessary for us to have a good understanding of these things. A good understanding of these things. So we know how to read the Word of God. We know how to live our lives. We know where we're going in life. To understand that we have been baptized when we come to the Lord. We are being baptized as we pick up our cross daily and follow him. As we get into the Word and allow the Word to wash us on a daily basis. And one day, if we're faithful to each of these stages and walk by his Holy Spirit, one day we have that great and mighty promise. One day, the Spirit will come upon us. We may be dropping dead in the grave. We may think we've, you know, about given up. You know, we may be one day, we may be sort of contemplating being executed for believing in Christ. You know, there's an Iranian pastor, wasn't there, who's recently sort of on death row, so to speak, in Iran. Why? Because he wouldn't recount his faith. And, you know, one day, you know, I don't know if he's been executed or not yet, but he'll be contemplating the hangman's noose. And you sort of think, well, I'm going to die. And you face up to that reality, I am going to die. In 5 minutes' time, I will have expired. I am gone. Does that mean it is the end? No. As a believer, we have a sure and certain hope, the resurrection of the righteous. This is what keeps us going. This is what should keep us going as we look for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tremendous. Hallelujah. This is what baptism is all about. Baptism is not just a little ceremony we do in church. Baptism affects our whole life. Are you instructed in baptisms? Do you understand about the washings of the Bible? That's foundational to your Christian life. If you understand these things, it's going to be like one of those foundation stones in your life that just keeps you solid in the faith, keeps you walking on the right path heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the things which are in your word. We thank you for your grace.